Hey, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you. I'm really, really glad that you're here, and I'm so glad to be with you as always. This is my favorite place to be at the start of every week, and I hope if it's not already, it's becoming yours. Before I teach, I want to ask if you saw and if you read the email I sent to you this past Wednesday. The subject line contained my name and the phrase, "What a year," and the email contained a link to a 4-minute video message from me, and in that video, I celebrate some ways that God has blessed and God has used Westside this year. I also remind you that our church gives away hundreds of thousands of dollars in December, as Matt just said, partly because we anticipate your end-of-the-year generosity. At our house, we also received the year-end magazine from Westside just a few days ago in the mail. I hope you have received it also. I realize this is a busy time of year, and I know your mailboxes and your inboxes are full of ads and full of appeals, but please don't deprive yourself of the inspiration and the celebration in my video and in our magazine. And if God has equipped you to do it, help us be the most generous church possible between now and the end of the year. We appreciate your help in doing that. One more thing, if you've not begun inviting people to Christmas at Westside, this coming week, the next few days, are the ideal time to do that. I was at a gathering a few nights ago where a woman thanked me for a Christmas at Westside program that she attended several years ago. She still remembers specific pieces and moments in that program. So if you invite people, we will do our best to make it very meaningful for them. You are the only connection some people have to Christmas at Westside. So invite them to join you, please. I just wonder, are there movies that you absolutely must watch every Christmas season? Do you have a list like that? There are for me. Friday night, Sharon and I watched Elf with Will Ferrell, and we laughed like it was the first time we ever saw it. It's not even close to the first time we've seen it. What must-see shows, what must-see movies are on your Christmas list? Rudolph, Frosty, The Grinch, those old-school shows. Does anyone have to see Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life, or Chevy Chase in A Christmas Vacation, or Bruce Willis in Die Hard? During the Christmas season, do you have to watch at least one version of A Christmas Carol? I mean, I've lost friends over my opinion, but the best version of A Christmas Carol is the animated version with Jim Carrey as Ebenezer Scrooge. It's the best, and I hear that's on the test to get into heaven. So if you don't agree with me, you might want to rethink your position, I'm just saying. I've met a few people who find it annoying, but I watch Home Alone between Thanksgiving and Christmas every year. I will never fail to laugh at how a little boy dominates two criminals as they try to rob his home. And I will always laugh at 8-year-old Kevin McAllister chasing away the pizza delivery guy with the sound of gunfire from a movie. I even remember the title of the movie. That's how sick I am. Some parents are still teaching their children to love Home Alone. I know this because some neighbors dropped off Christmas treats at my front door a couple of years ago, and the mom and I exchanged holiday greetings, but I could tell her youngest son, who was about 5 at the time, wanted to say something. So I looked at him and I said, "What's up, buddy?" And with a mischievous grin, he replied, "Keep the change, you filthy animal." He was very, very pleased with himself. His mom, not so much. I thought it was brilliant and very Kevin McAllister-like. Part of the charm of Home Alone is that young Kevin, who was sick of being picked on and sick of being overlooked by his family, runs the gamut from initially being glad that his family left for Paris without him to desperately missing his family. And he had some amazing adventures. He learned some big lessons while he was separated from them, but he was lonely without them. And so was the old man Marley, who lived next door to Kevin. He lived a lonely life also. Loneliness is one of the most common human emotions. And oddly enough, it is actually more prevalent in large cities where people live in close proximity to millions of people, but they truly know almost no one. And you don't have to live in Chicago or New York to experience that brand of loneliness. My wife was in a conversation with a man last week whom she has often seen in the company of other people. But when she told him that he appears to have many friends, he replied, "I have many acquaintances, but few friends." And I wonder how many of us would say, "Me too." A survey revealed that 20% of us admit to feeling constantly lonely. 74% of us are lonely sometimes, and only 6% of us claim that we are almost never lonely. Military personnel stationed overseas, widowed people, single adults, empty nesters, kids and students who are not part of the cool crowd, many of us have feelings of loneliness. Did you know that rich people often feel lonely? Did you know that corporate executives and celebrities talk of their loneliness? Years ago, when I lived in Columbus, Ohio, a wealthy man took me to lunch, took me to his club to play golf, and then he confessed in the golf cart that day, "Eddie, I have no real friends." Even Michael Jordan has talked about the loneliness that he felt at the pinnacle of his NBA career. Everyone wanted to see him, talk to him, watch him play, be in his presence, but he was lonely. Years ago, our church staff attended a conference in Atlanta where one of the speakers admitted that during his decades of leading a very large church, he often felt lonely. He was surrounded by people, surrounded by other leaders, but he did not feel connected to people. Now, that is not a hint. I do not feel lonely very often, but I do understand that leadership has the potential to isolate people. There are more lonely people around us than we might expect. And just because a person is in the presence of other people doesn't mean that person isn't lonely. And loneliness, as you know, can be compounded during the holidays. I mean, TV commercials depict family gatherings and crowds of people this time of year. And that reminds some people that their loved ones have passed away or moved away. There is a reason some of the most popular Christmas songs are actually not songs of Christmas joy. They are songs of sadness and loneliness. "I'll have a blue Christmas without you. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams." And today, I want to highlight a biblical Christmas character who very likely struggled with loneliness, and I want to highlight the best antidote for those who feel lonely, or for all of us when we have moments of loneliness. Look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. Now, I love how those verses begin. This is how it happened. This is how it went down. The Bible does not beg us to believe what it says. It just says it. And that makes the Bible more credible. Think about the very first verse of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." No long introduction, no drum roll, no prologue or disclaimer, just a bold, unapologetic claim. God made the universe. He made everything, full stop. Well, the accounts of Jesus' birth have the same tone of simplicity and credibility. This is how Jesus was born. Here are the facts. Joseph and Mary were not having sex, and yet Mary became pregnant. And when Joseph learned of it, he had to assume that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And I am sure that realization, that thought, that assumption made him feel like the loneliest guy on earth. Now, Joseph probably felt a little foolish too, and he likely felt used, but he certainly felt alone, betrayed. And by the way, Mary likely struggled with lonely feelings herself. I don't know how much time passed between Joseph learning that she was pregnant and Joseph realizing that she was actually carrying God's child, not some other man's child, but for however long it was, it had to be excruciating. And you know, Mary felt very alienated from Joseph. But even in his deepest pain, Joseph's character comes through. Now, today, a person placed in Joseph's situation would be tempted to log into social media and to try to maximize the scorn being heaped upon his fiance. But Joseph did not do that. He did not do the first century version of that either. He was not that guy. He did not want to throw Mary to the wolves. And as much as he was hurting, he looked for a way to spare both of them more gossip, more humiliation. And he wanted to save her from as much pain as possible, which tells you what a good heart Joseph had. You know, in a church this size, I am likely speaking to hundreds of people who have been in Joseph's place at some point in the past or are in Joseph's place now. Someone betrayed you, and there were no divine excuses that could be offered. Someone hurt you. And when that happens, people who care about you will often say, you have the right to go after that person. You have a right to retaliate. You have a right to try to shame them. But in this passage we read, the text says that Joseph did not behave that way for a specific reason, because he was a righteous man. And Joseph believed, he realized that he was called to take the high road even when he had been hurt as badly as he had ever been hurt. And he felt that way before he even knew the real story of Mary's pregnancy. There may have been a part of Joseph that believed that Mary deserved to be called out or deserved to be shamed, but a righteous person looks within and asks, how has God dealt with my sin? The way God has responded to my sin has got to somehow guide the way I respond when other people sin against me. Have you ever wrestled with this question? Or do you completely separate how gracious God has been with you with how you want to treat someone who has wronged you? Do you allow God's treatment of you to shape your response to those who hurt you? The most dangerous part of the Lord's Prayer is the line that reads, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is a beautiful sentiment until someone actually trespasses against you. And then it seems like an impossible expectation. On multiple occasions, Jesus taught that God expects you and me to forgive in the same way he forgives us. Has God publicly exposed every sin you've ever committed? Has God maximized your humiliation before other people because he knows your dirty secrets? Has God insisted that you be identified from now on by the sins that you committed? Does God refer to you, instead of calling you his child and the one he loves and by your name, does God refer to you as thief, adulterer, blasphemer, liar? Is that what God is calling you now? Friend, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, God has intentionally forgotten your sin. He has chosen to forget your sin. God separated your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. You may have suffered some of the consequences of your sin. All of us suffer some consequences from our choices, our sinful choices. You may have felt some embarrassment, but God has not equated you with your sin. So should you equate someone else with theirs, even if they sinned against you? Psalm 103, verse 9 says, he will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. That is news to some people when it comes to the nature and character of God, because they have always heard God portrayed as someone who is angry and ready to crush them because of their wrongdoing. But even though God is holy and has the right to reject us for our sins, he has that right. He refuses to exercise that right. He waits for us to come back to him, and he extends mercy. And that's why he sent his son to die on the cross, because now God can offer you forgiveness through Christ, even though you don't deserve it. God is just. How can he just let sin go? How can he pretend it didn't happen? Well, he didn't pretend it didn't happen. He placed all of it on his son. He put all the guilt of what you and I have done against him on his son, and Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross so that he could forgive you. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. So if someone's actions left you feeling wounded, left you feeling lonely, left you feeling like you wasted some part of your life, God cares. The Bible says he draws close to the brokenhearted. Some people, when they know they're around someone who is grieving or hurt, they just pull back because they don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. God just comes closer. He comes closer. And God wants you to obsess over the highest response you can give to that pain, not the lowest. He wants you thinking, how high can I go? How can I honor God with my response to this pain? I'm not denying that I'm hurting. I'm not denying that what that person did was serious. But how high can I go in my response? When they go low, we turn to God. We turn to God for comfort. You thought I was going to quote someone else, didn't you? And doing so is difficult in the moment. It's so difficult. I'm not pretending it's not difficult, but it is so rewarding in the long run. You'll be glad you chose God's way. Well, God realized that Mary's claim of a miraculous pregnancy was just too wild for Joseph to accept without some help. So God helped him. Verse 20 of Matthew 1 says, as Joseph considered this, as he considered ending his relationship with Mary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a message for a young man to get. Mary wasn't crazy. Mary wasn't lying. God had done the unthinkable, and he had caused this young woman to conceive a child, and that's why we call that child God's son. Have you ever had a dream that made you wonder if God was speaking to you the way he was speaking to Joseph? I've had some poignant and mysterious dreams, but I've never concluded that I received a message from God. Now, a few years ago when I was on a major ice cream kick, I did dream of ice cream one night. True story. So I followed God's prompting to the kitchen freezer in the middle of the night. But I forgot to hide the evidence. So when Sharon found the bowl the next morning, she asked, why did you have ice cream at 3 a.m.? And I said, the Lord appeared to me in a dream. But I'm confident that Joseph's dream was another level. I'm sure that Joseph's dream was so vivid and so convincing. He was probably shaken when he woke up from it. He had no choice but to conclude and to realize that God had spoken to him. By the way, I noticed that what God asked of Joseph in that dream was something Joseph did not want to do. Today, when people claim God spoke to me in a dream, it's amazing how many times they report that God told them, oh, you're right. That argument you're having with someone, you're right. That person is wrong. How good of God to come and tell us we're right. Or they say that God told them to do exactly what they wanted to do. One TV evangelist claimed God told him to buy a private jet and not to skimp, to get a really nice one. But I find that unlikely because God normally told people to do what they did not want to do. Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses did not want to go to Pharaoh, did not want to deliver that message, did not want to put himself in Pharaoh's sights, but God appeared to him and told him to do it. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach that they are to repent. They are to turn from their sins and turn to God. No, Jonah didn't want to do that. Jesus, die on the cross. Even though you asked your Father to spare you the suffering, if it could be in his will. When God speaks, he often tells us to do what we least want to do. God told Joseph the last thing he expected to hear, that Mary was carrying God's child and that Joseph should marry her. Now, I don't know if the next verses, verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, reflect something that God said to Joseph, or if they were included by Matthew when he wrote his gospel to help us connect these events with prophecies that had occurred many centuries earlier, but I want you to look at these important verses. All of this, this whole scene with Joseph and Mary and her pregnancy and God telling Joseph that it was God's child, all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The best way for us to know that we don't have to be lonely is to remember that God is with us. Joseph, you are not alone. In fact, you are the opposite of alone. I am with you, Joseph. This is what God said. And you are playing a supporting role in the best thing I've ever done. So, Joseph, when you feel most alone, I want you to know I'm closer than I have ever been. Joseph was not alone. And neither are you. Whatever your struggle, whatever your circumstances, however many steps you have taken away from God, you are not alone. And friend, I want to suggest three quick takeaways from this account. Here's the first one. God's ultimate response to our loneliness is himself. Now look, don't get me wrong. We need human relationships. We need connection and conversation. And we should resist the urge that some of us have to isolate ourselves and to pull back from all relationships. That's really not a healthy impulse. But we also need to recognize that God has designed us first and foremost to relate to him. He wants to be our primary relationship. We were not created to make a spouse or a parent or a friend or a romantic interest the one we need to survive and find our meaning. That is not what any of those relationships is designed to do. Those relationships cannot bear the weight of us finding our meaning in another person. And one way or another, all those relationships, as good as they may be, as meaningful as they may be, as long as they may last, one way or the other, they all have an end point. And then what do? If that person was our reason for living, we were created to crave and to need God above everything and everyone else. And when we reserve that place for him in our heart, when we think of that as the throne of our heart and we put no one else on it but God, every other relationship makes more sense. Then relationships can actually live up to what we need for them to be. And if they don't live up to what we hope they will be, there is still someone on the throne of our hearts who will never let us down and never leave us alone. When God created Adam and Eve, he designed them to be with him in the garden. That was the big deal about the Garden of Eden, that God's creation, his people were there, and that he was with them. And it broke God's heart when Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the garden. Throughout the Old Testament, God told his people that he just longed to be with them. And even though sin had separated God and his people, God created a way to be with them and to remind them of his presence. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And repeatedly, he reminded his disciples that he was with them, that he would always be with them. Even after he rose from the dead, he was about to return to heaven. But Jesus renewed that promise when he said to his closest followers, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And as he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and he has been with us ever since. And for those of us who believe in Christ, he is so with us that he is in us, in the Holy Spirit. Helen Keller was blind and deaf, could not communicate, and could not receive communication from other people. But she sensed God's presence and God's reality even before she was able to communicate with another human being about God. And when Annie Sullivan broke through to her and told Helen that she wanted to introduce her to God, Helen Keller replied, "Good, I've been thinking about him for a long time." She knew God was with her. If you want to know what to welcome into your life and what you should keep out of your life, I can make it simple for you. Embrace everything that draws you closer to God and resist everything that does not. And if you look at everyone and everything through that lens, you will make a lot of wise choices, my friend. If you do that, you'll be able to say with David in the 23rd Psalm, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid." Why? "Because thou art with me." The old King James put it like that, didn't it? "Thou art with me. Because you are close beside me," the New Living Translation puts it. Here's a second takeaway from Joseph's story. The most spiteful response is never the right response. Even if Mary had become pregnant by another man, Joseph's decision to end their relationship without being spiteful, without being ruthless, was the right response. And it is important for you and for me to remember that Joseph's example was given for us. When you and I are deeply hurt by someone, we must remember Joseph's example. When a little boy was killed by a 15-year-old who was driving a car without a license, the child's father was devastated, and his initial impulse was to seek revenge. So he angrily pressured everyone that he could to ensure that boy was tried and sentenced as an adult so that his punishment would be the most severe. It did not happen. There were consequences for the young man, but it was nothing close to what the father wanted because the young man was a minor. On Christmas Eve of that year, that bitter, grieving father went to church and listened closely as the speaker described the incredible grace of God, which was extended even to the people who murdered his son. And as he reflected on the relevance of that message to him, the man reasoned, "If God can forgive those who killed his son intentionally, then I should forgive the young man who took my son's life accidentally." So the father set out to learn more about this teenager, and the more he discovered, the more compassion he had for him. A broken home, a parent with a serious addiction, things that contribute to a young man making foolish choices. So the father decided to offer the young man who had killed his son a job in his business. And later, he invited him to live in his home. And afterward, when the teen was asked about that man, he would say, "He is the closest I have ever seen to God." Now, friend, the Bible teaches that the courts should deliver justice. But isn't it a far better story that a father befriended the young man who accidentally killed his son and took him into his home? Isn't that a much better story than a father convincing the system to lock away a young man for decades? And the question is, can we forgive like that? Will we forgive like that? Will we ask God to give us the grace to forgive like that? God calls us to forgive just like that. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, you feed them. If they are thirsty, you give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Only God's word has the gall to call us to that kind of obedience and that kind of forgiveness. And it's the kind that transforms us when we forgive that way. Even when people are intentionally evil, we must forgive. That verse reminds me of Jackie Robinson, who faced the kind of racism that should make us all cringe. But Jackie Robinson responded with grace and forgiveness that transformed people around him, that changed professional baseball. The most spiteful response is never ever the right response, and it is never ever the wise, effective response. When we forgive, we access the promises of God, which are more powerful than our anger and our retribution. One final takeaway before we leave. God's best future for us is tied to God's commands. This life that God called Joseph to live, it was not a life of calm and ease. God didn't say to Joseph, hey, Joseph, I've got a really easy life for you in this direction. Come follow me. Soon, God would speak to Joseph in another dream and tell him that he had to hurry and take his family all the way to Egypt, to a different country, to escape King Herod's murderous rage. Herod wanted to murder Jesus, probably would have murdered Joseph and Mary in the process. And Joseph had signed up for exactly zero of this kind of life. He never anticipated that kind of drama. He just wanted to marry a nice girl and raise a family. He wanted to make furniture in a little carpenter shop and sell it to the neighbors. But despite the questions that Joseph must have had, Matthew 1:24 says, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. Joseph obeyed. He married the girl who claimed her pregnancy was the work of God. He stepped into a life that would require much more patience and prayer. And friend, that is always our best response too. You and I can trust the commands of God because we know the promises of God. We can speak the truth. We can do what is right in God's eyes, even if it is unpopular. Even if it is costly for us, why can we do that? Because we trust in the promises of God. God has promised to work all things together for our good if we are called according to His purpose. His promises make sense of our obedience, even when our obedience is costly. And God promises that He is with us and that He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God did not spare even His Son, but graciously, freely gave Him up for us all, how would He not decide to give us everything else we need? Yes, God will give us everything we need, and He will be with us all the way.